In our text today, I want you to understand that there are three major themes in these 10 verses. The first one would be that life is unpredictable. We see that in verse number 1. Verse number 2, death is unavoidable. And that's from verses 2 through 6. And then we'll round it out in verses 7 through 10. The theme that we see there is to make the most of the time that we have. Please understand that the first part of this chapter is perhaps the most pessimistic chapter or passage in this entire book. But may you know that it's going to end in a more optimistic tone. It's going to pick up in optimism, and it's going to be preparing us for the positive elements that follow in the final three chapters. And so in the opening verses, we see the preacher affirm his belief in the sovereignty of God. And he does so as he continues to wrestle with his questions about life and death. And so while there may have been many things that the preacher has failed to understand, he never gives up on his belief that God is the one who is in charge. And so let's look at verse 1. It says, "For I have taken all of this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, in their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." And so with these words, the preacher leaves God's people in God's hand. And so our first theme is that life is unpredictable. For the faithful follower of Jesus Christ, the hand of God is an image of comfort and assurance. Through His Word, we know that when it comes to our burdens, our trials, and even our cares, that we can entrust all of them into the hands of the One who loved us, died for us, cares for us, and provides for us. Think about what the Scripture has to say about the hand of God. It says that God's right hand is filled with righteousness. That's Psalm 48, verse number 10. Psalm 95, verse number 7 says that we are the sheep of His hand. John 10, verse number 28 says that no one can snatch us out of the hand of God. And then in Psalm chapter 31, verse number 5, we see that we are to commit our spirit into the hand of God. Yet, Scripture also says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 31. So therefore, it's not enough for us to know that we are in God's hands, because technically, everyone is in God's hands. The question is whether God's hand is for us or against us. Rather, are we a friend of God or are we an enemy of God? And so the question is whether God's hand is for us or against us. And this is what the preacher struggles with, this question. And as he struggles with it, he discovered that it is impossible to answer that question merely by looking at people's circumstance or situation. Contrary to the false teaching of the prosperity gospel, godliness is not a guarantee of prosperity or comfort. Health, wealth, or circumstances that are positive in and of themselves are not enough to reveal whether or not a person, an individual, is a friend of God or an enemy of God. So the glorious truth is that the outcome of our lives are completely in the hand of God. It is controlled by His power, His wisdom, and His love. And so God knows what is best for us. God knows ultimately what will give Him the greatest glory. God knows what is needed and necessary in order to strengthen His church. Therefore, if we trust God with all that we are and all that we have, then He gives us a glorious promise, one that I know that you're familiar with, and that comes from Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. The promise is that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So make no mistake, it is impossible for us to look at the circumstances of another individual's life and based upon our observations determine whether or not they are truly a friend or a foe of God. And that is an internal matter between an individual and our Heavenly Father. And so life is often unpredictable. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good and righteous people. So knowing that life is unpredictable, we see the second theme. And that theme is a little bit sad and heavy. And that is the reality that death is unavoidable. Let me make sure you understand that this next section is talking about the realities of death from the perspective of living life under the sun. From the perspective of a non-believer. Someone who lives for themselves. Someone who lives their life apart from the love and the grace of God. Look at verse number 2. So it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Or so is the one who is afraid to take or make an oath. May you understand that the key line found in this verse is that phrase, it is the same for all. In saying that it is the same for all, the preacher carefully distinguishes between two kinds of people. He says there's one group. He describes the one group as righteous, good, clean. This group makes sacrifices to God. They make sacrifices and oaths to God. But then there's this other group. He identifies them as wicked, unclean, sinners. This group doesn't make sacrifices or makes oaths unto God. And so the overall comparison is clear. Some people honor God while other people do not. And yet, it is the same for all. So the question, what is the same for all? And the answer is death. Death is a predator that hunts us down. Death is not an accident. It is an appointment. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse number 27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." There are no accidental deaths. Deaths are an appointment. Death is an appointment that no one can escape. Regardless of how you live your life, regardless of the choices that you make, the paths that you follow, regardless of how much kale you consume, your ultimate destiny is death. Death is the common denominator that unites all lives. Death unites the lives of righteous and wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, the religious and the non-religious, the good man and the sinner. In life under the sun, all roads end in death. So while that is true, that we all share a common destiny on earth, that being death and the grave, it is also true that we do not all share a common destiny in eternity. You see, how we respond to the Son of God while living life under the sun will determine how we spend eternity. Either we'll spend eternity above the sun in heaven, with our Father, or we'll spend it below the earth in hell, eternally separated from the good and the righteousness of God. Verse 3 continues and says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. And there is one fate for all men." The one fate for all men, again, death. May you never forget that death was not part of the original plan of God. We die because we're guilty of sin. You see, death is the debt penalty that we owe because of our sin. Romans chapter 6, verse number 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So continuing in verse number 3, it says, "Furthermore, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." You see, what that's saying is that the reality of death causes some people to attempt to escape this reality through the pursuit of a life of pleasure and indulgence. And so they turn and they pursue sin and wickedness in order to try to attempt to escape the reality of death. Depending on your translation, some translations render this verse a little bit more clear. I love how the New Living Translation has this verse, verse number 3. And so reading from that, it says, "It seems so tragic that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate. That is why people are not more careful to be good. Instead, they choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. There is nothing ahead but death in a way." May you understand that the heart of man is full of evil. It is full of wickedness. The heart of man is overflowing with sin. And so man's heart is both wicked and rebellious, so much so that it was Jeremiah that said in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9, he says that the heart is more deceitful. Where do we go? Thank you. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Understand that the heart is more deceitful than everything else. It's desperately sick. Therefore, please, I beg of you, stop encouraging people to follow their hearts. Their heart will lead them to sin and madness. Follow the word and the will of God. And yet, many people will foolishly follow their deceptive hearts into sin and stupidity. And tragically, most people will attempt to escape the nagging reality of death by indulging in the natural sinful tendencies of their carnal hearts. So however difficult, however challenging, stressful, or painful our life may appear to be, living life under the sun is still better than death. Now he's going to explain it. He says in verse number 4, "For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope." I want you to think about all that is communicated in that word hope. I mean, in that word hope, hope means that there's something to look forward to. Hope is something that there's another day to live, another day to be blessed with. That word hope means that there's more to experience. There's more to be accomplished. With that word hope, we understand that there are additional blessings to be enjoyed. With hope, we understand that there are additional good deeds to be performed. Hope. While there's life, there's hope. Hope is a glorious, glorious word. And he says, look at what verse he continues. It says, "Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion." Now, this word, this part of the verse might confuse us today. We have a different understanding and appreciation for dogs. At this point, I should be showing you a picture of my dog, our dog, Canaan. Goose. Goose is the greatest dog known unto man. But in ancient biblical times, dogs were not loved, not valued, not appreciated, not cute little pets kept in their homes. No, The dog was one of the most despised animals. So the comparison. You have a dog that's the most despised animal in comparison to a lion that is one of the most respected or honored animals. And so the preacher is saying that it is better to be alive and dishonored than it is to be honored and dead. You understand that death, death brings about ignorance. Because the dead know nothing. Look at verse 5. It says, for the living know that they will die, but that knowledge was limited to just having the knowledge of death. Right? Even that, however depressing it might be to only have the knowledge of death, but even that outranks the total absence of knowledge. And so the dead know nothing. And so death brings about ignorance because they know nothing. But the verse continues showing us that death brings an irreparable loss. It says, nor have they any longer a reward. The promise, the hope, the idea of a reward is forever removed for the dead. Death also brings oblivion. No one ultimately remembers the dead when they're gone. It says at the end of verse number 5, for their memory is forgotten. No matter how much wealth, no matter how much power, how much education, no matter how much fame people might achieve here on earth, their memory ultimately will pass away. These are all such uplifting words to hear. But again, this is life lived apart from God. Life lived under the sun. Verse number 6, we see that death eliminates the earthly emotions that make us feel the most alive. It says, indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. It means they vanished. They've been destroyed. And then verse 6 ends with, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Notice the words perished and no longer. It reveals to us that death is final. Once we die, we have no further opportunities under the sun. No more opportunities to accomplish or experience anything whatsoever. No additional opportunities to make decisions that, oh, yeah, maybe I should have believed in Jesus. No. Death removes that option. No more further opportunities, experience, or decisions to be made upon death. When we consider all the things that we lose through death, it ought to make us appreciate the fact that we're still alive and breathing. Remember, this is looking at death from the perspective of life under the sun. But I can't help but to remind us, I praise the Lord that through Jesus Christ, there is another perspective on death. See, for those that know Jesus, for those that have submitted and surrendered their lives unto the Lord and Savior, then there's something above the sun that's waiting for them. You see, for the child of God, death has a different perspective. For God's children, death is not an enemy. Death is our friend. Death is not something to be feared, but something to be anticipated. For the child of God, death is not the end. It's only the glorious beginning. Can that get anybody excited? For God's children, death is not the cessation of hope. Death is the fulfillment of hope. Death is not a defeat. Our death is a victory. See, death does not defeat us, not if we have truly trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and submitted our lives unto Him as Lord. Death delivers us from the limitations of this life and brings us into the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior. We end with the third theme of this section. And that third theme is the encouragement to make the most of the time that you have. Verse number 7 begins with, "Go then." You see, although life is unpredictable, although death is certain, we should not allow this to stop us from enjoying the time that we have left under the sun. Every single day that we are alive, every day that we draw breath is a gift from God. And we should enjoy it and praise Him and glorify Him through every day and every breath that we take. And so He begins this theme with a brief but cheerful command. And the command is, go. In other words, don't just stand there all dejected and depressed. Don't sit around and cry about the things that you cannot control. Don't just throw your hands and give up as you wait for the inevitable. No, get up. Every day that you are given, get up and go. Enjoy the day that the Lord has given you. So in telling us to go and to enjoy life, He's not telling us to be reckless or to irresponsibly chase after the wild dreams of the things of this world. No, rather, He is telling us that we should enjoy the normalities of everyday life. The normal things. Take delight and enjoy those things. And so He's going to give some ideas and some suggestions. He says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works." So we've been commanded to eat our bread and to drink our minds, right? To drink our wine with happiness and a cheerful heart. And you understand that it's not the eating and the drinking that the preacher is after. No, it is the manner by which we partake the blessings of God. We partake of these blessings that God has given us with happiness and a cheerful heart. Then he says in verse number 8, it's an interesting verse. It says, "Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head." So white clothing was a symbol of joy and celebration. To wear all white was not the normal attire for everyday activities. It was something that was reserved for the specialist of occasions. And then oil, let not oil be lacking from your head. It's not saying to like shampoo your head because your head's oily. That's not what he's talking about. Oil was expensive. It was very expensive. And it was a balm or an ointment. It was used as fragrance as well. And so it was an expensive, precious commodity that was reserved for rare and special occasions. So the point of verse number 8 is to stress the fact that being alive is a great blessing. In other words, every day is a special day. Every day is a celebration. So clean yourself up. Look nice. Enjoy the blessing of the day that you've been given. Then he says, oh, verse number 9. There's a whole message just in verse 9. It says in verse 9, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." May you understand that to enjoy life with the woman who you love is talking about the marriage, your wife. I mean, if we could take verse number 9, and I'm going to. We can take verse number 9 and we can break this verse down, and we're going to get a beautiful picture of the theology of marriage. Check it out. Enjoy life. God designed marriage for the husband and wife's complete enjoyment. We're talking emotional enjoyment, social enjoyment, spiritual enjoyment, and physical enjoyment. So enjoy life with. You see, from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God recognized that man should not be alone. That's Genesis 2, verse number 18. Yet there are some people whom the Lord calls to remain single. Right? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But those people are the exception rather than the rule. See, God intends for the majority of people to journey through life with the help and companionship of a spouse. So enjoy life with, then it says, the woman. Now you understand that this noun is singular. Marriage is monogamous, right? Not only that, going even further, we see with the woman, marriage is a heterosexual relationship, not a homosexual one. So enjoy life with the woman. Then it says, whom you love. That word love is a Hebrew word, ahab. That word is a broad word that's applied to various relationships in the Old Testament. That word includes ideas of affection, commitment, friendship, compassion, devotion, care. You get the picture? All of these elements should be part of marital love. So enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Marriage is a lifetime commitment, not to be entered into casually. Marriage is a commitment till death do us part. Then he says, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. You see, marriage is a reward, a blessing. Therefore, marriage should be honored, cherished, valued, enjoyed, protected, because it's a huge blessing. In the scriptures, we find these words. Psalm chapter 18, verse number 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, to which all the married men in this place should respond with a strong, that's right, amen. If you are married, God intends for you to love, appreciate, enjoy, protect your spouse. And then this final area of life that we're to enjoy in the normal things of living, this final area relates to work. Verse number 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. This sounds much like what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, where he says, whatever you do in work or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Don't hold back. Go all in. Serve. Work. Labor. Work is a blessing. Work isn't a curse from the fall of man. We were created to work. God worked. He demonstrated that for us. Now, the curse comes in the toil of the labor. That's the result of the fall. But we were created to work, and work we shall do. And when we work, we should go all in. And as we do our work, as we do our labor, we do it not for our glory, not for our recognition. We do it for the glory of our Lord. And so besides encouraging others to enjoy life as God has enabled them, the preacher also encouraged them to work diligently. Whatever a person is able to do, they should do it with all of their might. They should give it all of their effort, and they should hold nothing back. Because verse 10 ends, and it says, there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Clarity here. The word Sheol simply means the place or the realm of the dead. It's not specifically saying hell. It's the part of spirits. I've got a whole teaching on Sheol and Hades and where the dead go. But that's not for today. What he's saying is that if we fear God, if we'll walk by faith, then we will not try to escape our responsibilities, nor will we simply try to endure life. No, rather, to fear God and to walk in faithfulness, we will embrace the blessing of life as a gift from God. And we will enjoy His blessing. And we will seek to serve Him faithfully, trusting in His sovereign will and His plan for our lives. Now, for the church, we try to capture our mission statement and what it is that drives us. And our mission statement comes from the Word of God. It's based upon the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. As a church, we exist. Our full mission statement says that we exist to glorify... Oh, man, you're on it. Thank you. To glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ through the preaching, teaching, and proclamation of His Word. And by serving one another in truth, love, and grace. I would be awesome if the whole church could memorize that whole thing. But I get it. Most of us aren't so great at memorization. So we've taken the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and the teachings and verses from preaching and teaching and proclaiming and what it means to serve in truth and love and with grace. And we simplified it all down into a paragraph. But even to make it even more simple, we can even get it down into a single sentence. Our twofold purpose as a church, making disciples, serving one another. So if I say, what is the purpose of our church? Make disciples, serve one another. Now you can help me. You can participate and engage with me in this. I give you permission. What is the purpose of our church? That's what we should do. We should be all in that. And until the Lord calls us to home, then we should be about the business of making disciples and serving one another in all that we do. See, God has uniquely brought all of us together for a purpose. It's not an accident that you're here. Every single one of us, if you're a child of God, every single one of us has a spiritual gift given to you by your Heavenly Father. A gift to be used for His glory and for the strengthening of the church. And this church will only be strong as all of its members serving in faithfulness and exercising the spiritual gift in which they have. Oh, there are many deficiencies, many areas in which we need help and assistance. But maybe we're going about the whole thing wrong. Rather than us predefining and predetermining the ministries that we expect, I think maybe perhaps a better idea is for us to have just one-on-one conversations with each and every member and asking each and every member, what is the ministry that God has called you to? Because if you belong to Him, then you're a minister of the gospel. Some of us God calls into full-time vocational ministry. But the vast majority of people, no. They're still ministers of the gospel, but they're ministers of the gospel that also do other things in life and for a living. But every child of God has a spiritual gift to be used for His glory and for the strengthening of the church. Oh, I wish we'd just take the time and just one by one go around and introduce ourselves and say, hey, My name is David Hinneke, and I have the ministry of whatever. Wouldn't it be so awesome to hear all the ministries that God has brought into our place? My fear is that some people would try to escape and slip out early because you've been faithful in attending, but not in engaging. And I want to challenge you to take a deeper commitment to this church or to your own spiritual journey as well. Take that commitment that says, as long as I'm alive, I'll serve the King. And if you don't understand, if you don't know what it is, what your spiritual gift is, or what that means, or how that looks, or how you can use it for the glory of God and the strengthening of His church, then that's why the elders are here to help. Ultimately, that's why God gifts the church the elders. The elders are to be about the equipping of the saints. That's Ephesians. Equipping of the saints for acts of ministry. If you're a child of God, you're a saint, separated by God, for God, to be used. And so my challenge for each and every one of us is to prayerfully reflect upon His word and decide, Father, what have You gifted me with, and how am I using that gift for Your glory? And may you know that as long as you draw breath, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Enjoy the blessings that God has given to you. Enjoy them for His glory, not yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for today, for time with Your people. And God, help each and every one of us to honestly reflect upon our lives. And Father, there are some of us that are just hiding behind masks each and every time that we come. We're pretending that we're something that we're really not. And so, Father, may we honestly and willfully just take off that mask and just be vulnerable in our brokenness. And in that vulnerability, may we confess sins or make commitments that are necessary and needed in our lives. For each of the children of God in this room, may we truthfully seek to understand what ministry that You have blessed and given us to do in this life. May each and every one of us walk in faithfulness to Your word and to Your will. And may this church become a strong church that's grounded and rooted upon Your word, that's strong and loving one another and being gracious and kind and merciful and forgiving towards one another. And may we never sacrifice the truth of Your words in order to fit into a culture that outright rejects it. But may we stand upon Your truth, constantly proclaiming it into a darkness, Father. And I pray that You will be with us during this time. In the response of Your people, may it bring honor and glory unto You. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.